Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
You guys know I go at Mach 1, right?
Yes. Yeah.
Today's going to be Mach 3. No, I'm just kidding. I listened to recording. I was like, that's too fast. That was too fast. But I have more today. So I don't know what I'm going to do. But we're going to try. I will warn you, I think we're going to go till 55. I'm getting thumbs up. Okay. We're going to go 55 today if we can. I'll just give you. Okay, here we go. 10:10. Let's start. Lord, we thank you for this day. We ask that you would bless these classes now, the preaching of your word, in the Sunday service, also in the Sunday schools, and that you would edify your church. Guide us and speak through me. We love you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's jump right in. Welcome on Trending Modern Worldviews, a survey, or the Plague of Isms, dangerous trending world philosophies and where they intersect the church. Let's start with another theme verse for the semester. I'll try to give you a theme verse each week. Thank you, honey. Here's another theme verse for the semester, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. We destroy every opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. I'll give you two more disclaimers. Remember I said I had 14, right? So I did 8 last week. Here's 2 more. Disclaimer number 9 for the whole semester. Pastors are here to sound the alarm, to call it like it is, call a spade a spade. Name it, define it, rebuke it, correct it, and equip the flock to identify and fend off and avoid. We've established trust, you and I personally. You've trusted me everywhere else so many times in other classes, thank you. And even though I will be confronting some fairly ingrained and entrenched philosophies that people may have strong attachment to, I humbly suggest you consider trusting me here as well again. And I imitate Paul when he wrote this to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 1. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially on our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's no self-interest here. I'm getting nothing out of it. I don't need this for myself, but I am compelled on behalf of God's people and for the sake of his glory, which is being attacked by lies. His glorious truth being attacked arouses me, as it does every Christian. And the people of God indeed do eagerly respond to the clarion call of truth, and they run to it like bread to eat, right? Like fresh water to drink. They thirst for it. We thirst for correction. We all do, or at least we ought to. A comment was once made to me and Tammy from a college career student in the middle of discussion in our kitchen on discernment, and it perfectly encapsulates what all of our attitudes should be when under the faithful preaching of God's word. And I'm not going to say who it was, but it was awesome. She remarked, "Steer us away." I did a double take, and I thought, wow, now that's a great heart. Steer us away. Pastors are not here to be popular, nor to make friends, nor to get approval or condemnation. We're here to preach. I do hope you will still be my friend, though, after this is all done. And to be fair, if at some point, if it's not even just slightly upsetting, then I'm probably not teaching clear enough. Not that we want meanness as pastors or discomfort, but when effective preaching effectively attacks error, you feel it. If you don't feel it, I'm not preaching. These philosophies have so already invaded and embedded themselves. Any truth at some point that I state will most likely hit a nerve somewhere in here. When that happens, do not dismiss me as the fanatic or default to knee-jerk arguing, please. Number 10 disclaimer. That was a long one, sorry. Number 10, if something is popular in the world, noticeably trendy with the world, what is that a sure sign of? Error. Yeah, it's sinister implications. Flags should go up. It's not a good sign if the world loves something and the world is signing on, because that means that particular idea or fad is not in good company. Okay, quick review from last time. I did not mean don't pray with people. I think over the messages after. Just to clarify, I didn't mean don't pray with people. I meant 3 things specifically. When we preach the gospel, 1, preach judgment in hell. Number 2, preach repentance as the condition of conversion. And number three, understand that it is God who brings the new birth, i.e. salvation. This was on the topic of confessionism. If you weren't here, you could check it out on my website. But if someone asks you to pray, or you feel it's like appropriate, if you feel it's appropriate to suggest it, by all means pray. I just meant that we should not regard that moment of prayer as guaranteeing salvation, or even imparting salvation. The new birth by the Spirit is what brings salvation. And so what you look for is the fruit, of which confession is one element, though not the only element. Hope that makes sense. My point was similar to MacArthur. My brother shared this with me this week. Jesus never said, pray this prayer, but he did say, follow me. And that is the call of the gospel, no doubt, to repent and follow Jesus. Preach that, and if they want to receive Christ, awesome. And I also was not slandering dear old Billy Graham. Love the guy. Just pointing out a doctrinal distinctive that I obviously think is very important. But we do value Billy Graham and his ministry and that of his son. All right, you ready to go? New topic. Here we go. Modern philosophy, session two, hedonism. Hedonism, a.k.a. worldliness. Participation in the world versus abstinence from it. All right, quick introduction, the definition of hedonism. You guys with me?
Yeah.
I'm speaking a little slower, but I'm not breathing. I'm slower today. We're making a deal, but I'm not pausing to breathe. So here we go. The definition of hedonism is pleasure is permissible. All fleshly pleasure is permissible. Impulsive living is what it is, what feels good. An obsession with seeking after fleshly lusts, gratifying physical impulses and appetites. Where hedonism intersects the church, it looks like this. Conformity to the world's culture and adopting its patterns and practices. Oftentimes, it doesn't mean flagrant violation of scripture, although it certainly can. But rather the more subtle form of wayward drifting, abuse of Christian liberty, in favor of licentious, casual, pleasurable, unrestrained living that starts to resemble more of the world's behavior than not. And too often, the default position of the Christian nowadays is to abandon restraint and decide in favor of Christian license, Christian liberty, and practicing something questionable, rather than considering how abstinence may be better, even more biblical, more edifying, more righteous, and the more God-glorifying course. Can I say it more explicitly? The church just is not scared of sin or sinning anymore. It's losing its sensitivity to it, and many Christians certainly aren't scared of appearing exactly similar to the world in behavior and lifestyle. And it is all done under the guise of Christian freedom and the abuse of the doctrine of grace, which we'll talk about. And so the church seems to be sliding in a downward cultural trend into greater degrees of decadence, irreverence, immodest living, depravity, and corruption. Hedonism. Permissiveness is the problem, not being too holy or restrictive. That's certainly not what we are seeing. We aren't, listen guys, we are not raising very many Pharisees, but instead a whole lot of reckless, quote unquote, carnal Christians, if you could even call them Christians. Weakening convictions and lax standards of behavior in the broader church generally is a sure sign of creeping hedonism, and we need to be on the alert. This one's deadly. This one's deadly. Key passages. Let me give you the biblical warning. I always give you some biblical warnings and the biblical solution. Key passages to frame our mind for today. Participation in the culture will reap judgment, destruction, and consequences. Galatians 6, 7 to 8 says this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also what? Reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap what? Corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Galatians 5 also says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Then it lists them. And then it says, I warn you, Paul says, and this is the book against the Judaizers. Remember the context. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can also see Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. There is so much scripture I could keep going. Biblical solution is abstinence or restraint. Rather, we should pursue holiness. 1 Corinthians 6 16 to 7, 1. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul says, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I'll be their people, and they shall be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, listen to what he says, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, this is a great verse we got to embed in our minds. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The NIV says, perfecting holiness. How do you perfect holiness? More of it, more holiness. Romans 13. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality, sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. That's clear. To gratify its desires, it says, make no provision for the flesh. Titus 2, great verse, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So people say, it's because of God's grace we can live however we want, right? Titus, Paul makes the exact opposite argument. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then he explains the purpose. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Redeem us from all, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, Titus, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. I want you to note, it is not for us to disregard this teaching, nor to disregard the pastors who bring it. We see that clear, bold, pronounced pastoral preaching against the impulse of hedonism is the biblical solution. Furthermore, we are to renounce passions, those appetites that crave what is contrary to God's character, works, and revealed will as expressed in both the Old and New Testaments. We were purified for a purpose, Paul argues, to promote holiness and good deeds, not avoid them. And of course, 1 John teaches assurance comes from keeping his commandments. 1 John 2, 3 to 6, by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. Matter of fact, it says if you don't obey his commandments and you claim to be in him, you're a liar. What a high calling indeed. Live exactly as Christ did, as Christ would. Hedonism has no place in the life of a Christian because hedonism had no place in the life of who? Christ. Exactly. All right, ready for the doctrinal errors? I told you I'm going to give you the doctrinal errors, examples, the effects, and then our solution. Okay, number one, doctrinal error. The impulse for pleasure is natural and right. That's what they tell you. The impulse for pleasure is natural and right. Fleshly impulses, by their innate condition, are necessarily right because they are necessarily natural, and so they should be gratified, whenever and however, without thought or consideration, as long as it doesn't what? Hurt somebody, right? That's like the anthem. There's no absolute standard of ethics or morality. Hedonism denies the law of God in the Bible, the Old and New Testament. If it feels good, do it. But we know the Bible teaches that flesh impulse is not good. In fact, it's contrary to the Spirit, Galatians 5. Number two. Grace means you can live however you want. This is awful. This is an awful doctrine that is currently eating up evangelicalism. It's awful. More specifically, they say you can live recklessly however you want because God is obligated to overlook and forgive. You can do whatever you want. The term would be cheap grace. Pagans adhere to this by saying, nah, I can't believe in a God who sends people to hell. He forgives. I'm fine. Most Christians ought to deny this in principle, but so many Christians nowadays live it in practice. God forgives me. Doesn't matter that I behave worldly and live like a pagan. As though Christianity's doctrine of grace negates the necessity to behave decently. Does not Paul argue to the contrary, saying that salvation and grace means you are delivered out of a life of sin, delivered from its penalty and its power over you in this life, and you are delivered into slavery to righteousness in Romans 6, the entire chapter. Grace, you see, is undeserved love, God's kindness to the sinner, and its purpose is to sanctify. Amen. Can I get an amen on that?
Amen.
Amen. Its purpose is to sanctify. And Paul actually answers the rhetorical question, does grace allow for more sinning, with an emphatic no, twice in Romans 6. That raised voice is just a fact. Not upset. Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Then Romans 6 later on, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to moral lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And I want you to please notice, righteous slavery leading to sanctification. more holiness, increased sanctification, presenting our members as slaves to righteousness in order to get even more of it, in order to reap even more holiness, or to maximize holiness, meaning you can't get enough of conformity to Jesus, meaning there is no room for what can I get away with, or how far can I push my freedom and take advantage of God's kindness in order to enjoy sin and the pleasures of this world. And you can't think this way because the entire trajectory of the Christian life is to be forever increasing holiness. That is exponential as a result of God's grace to the sinner. The trajectory is exponentially increasing holiness all the time, wherein obedience itself leads to more obedience in the continued fervent striving for righteous living, being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That, my friends, is the point of grace, not this pitiful tripe we've been sold, that it's just a license to sin and act like the world and get away with stuff because God is just forced to overlook it all. Paul also rebukes the abuse of grace in Romans 2. Or do you presume, he says, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? Repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There it is clearly. The kindness is to lead to repentance, not a license to sin. And the other problem in using grace to justify sin is this. It is a disgrace to God's Son, who he sent to die, if the very thing, listen, that Jesus suffered to expunge and erase sin, we are still content to live in without remorse or any inclination of forsaking it. And I read this last week, but it begs to be read again. Stern warning, Hebrews 10:26. We forget these verses are in the New Testament. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. End quote. Do not abuse grace. That's bad. Real bad. Number three, erroneous doctrine. Correcting behavior means you are being judgmental, which, by the way, is the worst sin. You ever notice that?
Yeah.
Judgment on conduct is a vice called being judgmental or legalism. And judgment is the worst vice, by the way, far worse than anything you may be correcting in another person, no doubt. That's what they say. People love to throw out, "Judge not, lest you be judged," Matthew 7:1, when they are held accountable. And they use what I call swim cap theology to stretch that verse over the entire Bible, take it out of context, and interpret and filter all of the Bible through it. And then they immune themselves to any form of rebuke or correction or wise counsel. It is so transparent, cheap, phony, false piety, and is very played out. And furthermore, any correction and appeal to pursue holiness is then labeled what? Pharisaical, legalistic. And they wipe out any opposition to their lifestyle. Legalistic, judgmental, and Pharisee is the catch-all, listen, in justifying sin and hedonism in the church. It has become the perfect shield to criticism, the perfect method of disarming correction, and the kryptonite to any fellow believer who would dare to presume upon the behavior of another with the implication of impropriety. And yet, all you are really trying to do is just help a brother or sister improve in his or her Christian living and discipline so as to ward off sin and worldliness and the ensuing destructive consequences both in this life and the next, and assist in their sanctification and maturity of faith. That's all you're trying to do. Wow, I guess that's what you get nowadays for just trying to help. And I was literally told by a guy once, and I wasn't the one doing the correcting. He goes, "Nobody tells me about how my walk with Christ is going." I was like, "Wow, really? It's like anti-Bible." And of course, this all misses the fact that Jesus still tells the individual, in the very passage in question, Matthew 7, did you know this? Just a few verses later, to actually make a judgment and remove the speck from his brother's eye, only after he removes his own plank. So it's not a command to never judge. That's absurd. Everyone makes judgments all day long. Rather, we are to judge rightly. Not judging makes absolutely no sense with the rest of the Bible, and it is a ridiculous claim. It is just a cheap ploy used to silence opposition when someone's lifestyle is coming under legitimate scrutiny. When we are faced with judgment, the biblical response is not to cry, "Legalism, Pharisee, you're a self-righteous, judgmental Christian," but it's to say, "Lord, where may I be off? Is this a speck? Maybe a plank. Open my eyes. Are you trying to get my attention here? Is this for my spiritual benefit? what the Bible calls, listen, self-examination, clearly spelled out in 2 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, examine yourselves, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Listen to this great verse on the purpose of correction and the devastation when we are deprived of correction. Jeremiah is lamenting of the destruction that came to Jerusalem because the leaders, listen, the leaders failed to warn the people of their sin. Lamentations 2:14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. How tragic. If the leaders had only brought correction, then Jerusalem's fortunes would have been restored. Oh, the tragedy when we refuse to correct or be corrected because we fear this false pretense of being judgmental or legalistic. Did that make sense?
Yes.
Oh, amen. That's a bad one. I hope you don't fall for that doctrinal error. Now, number four, obedience is legalism. That's what they say. Okay? Trying to be obedient is being legalistic, self-righteous. Pursuing holiness is confused with legalism. Now, that's a variant of the doctrinal error we just talked about. The actual pursuit of holiness, which is truly biblical and the call of every Christian, is erroneously labeled as Pharisaical. Doing it makes you a Pharisee. It makes you self-righteous. Christianity's not about a bunch of rules, man. Come on, that's so legalistic. And I have heard that at very many well-meaning but terribly misguided trendy Bible studies. It's totally hip to say that. But red flags should be going up, folks. And furthermore, I've heard the Bible isn't all about sin. Really? Really? It's not about rules and sin? Never mind the fact that the Bible everywhere, pretty much on every page, exhorts us to follow God's commands. Never mind that Christ died and rose again to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin, as we said. Never mind that Israel in the Old Testament was constantly under discipline and judgment for that very thing, not following God's commandments, which he duly warned them when he outlined those rules for the second time in the book of Deuteronomy before they went into the promised land. Never mind that Ecclesiastes, after Solomon explores all wisdom and all of existence, Ecclesiastes ends with this. Chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his what? Commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And never mind that an entire psalm, the longest in fact, Psalm 119, is devoted entirely as a doxology to the law of God. It is an explicit, eloquent praise of the glory and grandeur and transcendence of God's law and how the true believer ought to study and love and meditate upon and follow it every day with every breath. Never mind that. Should I keep going or do we get the point? Christianity is not about rules? What? No, that's wrong. That's totally wrong. Because yes, Christianity is very much about a set of rules. A whole lot of them, as a matter of fact. A book full of them. A book called the Bible that's chock full of them from Genesis to Revelation, with its main theme being how we transgress these rules and how a loving God brought us back into communion with himself through the horrific yet gracious sacrifice of his son in order to do away with our violation of the rules and reinstate within us the desire and the willingness and the ability to actually follow his rules, the very ones that we broke in the first place that caused this whole mess that he had to come and fix. Christianity is about rules. It's all about rules. It's about God's holy character and our failure in sin and the need for us to repent and return to him on the merits of his son so that we can once again enjoy the fellowship of the triune God and go back into the intended first condition of actually obeying his rules, which we were intended to obey in the first place when he created us, rules that are good, that reflect his holy character, rules that we formerly blasphemed and trampled in our waywardness but are now within our grasp to obey and enjoy. Christianity, folks, is all about rules, and they are all in the Bible. So we better start reading them, and we better start doing them. Amen. Number five, Christian liberty is an excuse for sin and worldliness. This one drives me nuts. Rather than abstaining from the world, which is the call of Christianity, Christians adopt the idea of participating in the world. And they do it under the guise of gray areas, or areas of conviction, or areas of Christian liberty, not understanding at all what Paul was teaching on Christian liberty. And they fully deny any imploring in the scriptures to aim for greater maturity and holiness. My freedom in Christ is used as an excuse to sin, or identify with the world, or behave like them. Liberty and license, pushing the limit of what is permissible for a Christian, is valued nowadays over holy living and sanctification. This doctrine says, reject law, loosen conviction. And the mentality is, how much can I get away with and still call myself a Christian? Which is an awful attitude. Shouldn't it rather be, how holy can I get? Right? Isn't that the point? Number six, if there's no verse prohibiting it, what? You can do it. Doctrinal error. If there's no verse, it automatically must not be sin. therefore it must be okay. I like to call it show me a verse theology mentality. If you can't find one, then there's no rule against it. Go do it. And even if you find a verse, this is good. If it's Old Testament, it doesn't count. Has to be New Testament. For some reason, that part of the Bible, the Old Testament, right, doesn't even matter anymore. Even though, catch this, it did matter to Jesus and all the writers of the New Testament, especially since at the time, that was all they had. That was their Bible. This most assuredly leads to hedonism and more liberal living, no doubt, because there's no attempt there to discern what may be the best choice, the holiest option for the Christian. The default mode necessarily becomes permissiveness always and every time. Well, I guess go do it since I can't find a verse prohibiting it. How does that kind of logic include wisdom? How does that include the Christian disciplines of discernment, wise living, applying biblical principles, searching the scriptures to know God's heart, seeking out what pleases the Lord, and testing everything against God's character and revealed will? It doesn't. It's just perfunctory rule following, bare minimum compliance without any heartfelt consideration of what is good and right, of what is better and best, and perhaps worse, of what is profitable and perhaps not so profitable for the Christian life. This manner of thinking can really be exploited to justify almost any worldly behavior. You want to play a game with me? How about some examples where there is no verse prohibiting a certain behavior? Let's play a game. Should we do these things? Is that how we are to discern if the following things I'm about to tell you are good or not? If they are right or wise, or if they are sin or not sin? Now, don't throw anything at me and don't get an uncomfortable stomach, but let's go through this. Kicking a stray dog in the face. More generally, animal cruelty. Any verse on that? Any specific verse? There's not. Using a woman's bathroom as a man. There's no verse on that. Matter of fact, Tammy has taken the boys into the girls' room. So, you catch what I'm saying? You can't play that game with the Bible. Oh, here's a good one, littering. Any verse on that? There's no verse that says, be good stewards of the earth. It's not a verse. It's a concept. It's exactly my point. It's a concept. Don't litter. But not because there's a verse that says it. Cohabitation. Do you know there's no verse on cohabitation? Living unmarried with someone, but without having sex. There's no verse on it. Why don't we do it? Awful testimony. Temptation. Suicide. Is there any verse on suicide? I know where you'll go. You can make, okay, too extreme. How about cutting? Just cutting yourself or self-inflicted injury. Gluttony. Any specific New Testament verse on gluttony? Old Testament, yes, but remember, we're not allowed to use those Old Testament verses, right? Okay, that's too easy. How about eating disorders like anorexia? Is that sin or not? Good or bad? Wise or unwise? Getting a tattoo? Old Testament again. Let your teenagers date when they clearly aren't getting married. Okay, how about your 10-year-old? How about your 6-year-old? Can he or she date? Why not? There's no verse. Gambling. Smoking weed. It's getting really popular nowadays. Incest. Hey, that's only Old Testament, man. Leviticus. We're no longer under the Old Covenant law, right? I'm not trying to be creepy, guys. I'm trying to make a point. Come on, Serge. It's ridiculous. Okay, fine. Well, how about marrying your cousin? There's no verse on that. Not even in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, people used to do it. Marrying a minor. Let's say 15. Sin or not? No verse. Private nude beaches. Hey, gray area, man. This is just a conviction issue. Get off my back, you legalist. All right, come on. How about wearing a thong bikini and posting it on Instagram? See how ridiculous this gets? If you try to live your life this way, justifying your hedonistic impulses, because there isn't a verse on it specifically, you're going to slide into some really bad stuff real quick. That's really bad Bible. It's not a good way to interpret scripture. You are going to find yourself with all forms of wayward discernment in a mess of hedonistic living with a heap of destructive consequences and with not much distinction between your life and how the world looks. That's not Christianity, folks. That's deception, disingenuous living, hypocrisy. Rather, I recommend a different course. You ready? One that the Bible teaches. Find out what pleases the Lord, Ephesians 5:10, and go do it. The ESV says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We call this wisdom. Ephesians 5:8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. There you go. Don't play this verse game. You're going to lose. All right, number 7, tradition. I love this one. Do I have time? How are we doing? All right, tradition and propriety is irrelevant. Previous conditions of propriety determined by generations before are irrelevant in determining what's acceptable now. That's a false doctrine. Oh, that was just a bunch of old guys with traditional values, they say. Traditional values, right? Such a horrible connotation to that world nowadays. Sounds so stuffy and formal and rigid. But guess what? That's just what the Bible teaches. Tradition is very relevant. 2 Thessalonians 2 and chapter 3. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Paul said that. Elsewhere, Paul teaches on the importance of propriety and tradition in the church. Listen and don't fall out of your seats for a second. I'm not referencing specifically head coverings. I'm making a point. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I am not advocating right now for head coverings for women or haircuts for men. I am merely making the point that at that time, Paul himself, when instructing the church on behavior, appealed to what? Natural design, propriety, and the traditions handed down from the church fathers. And we should do likewise. Observation of God's order in the church and the previous practice of tested church leadership and faithful congregations, tested church tradition, agreed upon values and propriety and mores, all these things help determine propriety now. Quite simply, if something wasn't a good idea for a really long time, and if it doesn't seem naturally right now, then maybe it isn't a good idea after all. This kind of discernment helps ward off the natural encroachment of hedonism into the church. Here, let me give you a silly example. I saw a kid asked to remove his hat in a municipal court. Don't ask me why I was in the municipal court. I saw a kid asked to remove his hat in a municipal court. That's propriety. The guy came over, tapped you, take your hat off. Yet we have men walking into church service with hats on. Meanwhile, the women aren't, so we got to laugh at this point. Not that I'm saying they should, but we got guys. Maybe we should consider natural, traditional propriety here. That's all I'm saying. It's even amongst the pagans, if it's a formal situation, you take your hat off. That's often why we make decisions as Christians. Not because something is specifically sin or not, but because it is more wise and more profitable. It's better for our testimony. It's more beneficial for the cause of Christ. And that, my friends, is maturity. When you live that way, even to the point of denying yourself and abstaining, that's maturity. Rather than looking for every opportunity to skirt around Scripture and break with orthodox behavior and do what seems right in your own imagination. Okay, so all of this begs the question, who actually is the Pharisee today? Don't you want to answer that? Because everybody's throwing that around. I'm going to answer it. Get ready. Buckle up. That's the question at the core of this hedonism debate. Is it the Christian relentlessly pursuing holiness and conformity to God's rules and commandments? That's what I've heard my whole life. Is it the pastor who points out sin and worldliness in his flock? Can we settle this once and for all? Who are the Pharisees? Well, we have to ask, what was their sin? Jesus answers that for us, and contrary to popular opinion, he doesn't call them legalists. That word's not even in the Bible. He assuredly doesn't rebuke their obedience to God's commands either, because we've clearly seen obedience is good. Rather, he calls them what? What does he call them? Hypocrites. Because in fact, they were not obeying God's commands. They had the appearance of religion, but they did not actually obey. Matthew 5, verse 3, he answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your traditions, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, these people honors me with their lips. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Matthew 23. "For they preach," he says about the Pharisees, "but they do not practice. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I'm not pointing at you. I'm just... That was not at you. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They were lawless. Listen, the Pharisees were very sinful, contrary to popular misconceptions. And by the way, when you read about the false priests and the false prophets in the Old Testament, it's the exact same thing. Choking on their own vomit from all the beer that they were drinking. Literally, you can read that stuff in the Old Testament. I'm citing Old Testament. They were very indulgent. They were not holy or sanctified. They were not rule followers in the sense of true obedience. In fact, they set aside God's rules and simply feigned the appearance of religiosity in order to cover for their own sinful pursuits. They were hedonists, pleasurably indulging in all kinds of corrupt living and justifying it with their own man-made standards of spirituality. So in light of this, I would suggest that the modern self-righteous hedonist, the worldly believer, if there can even be such a thing, who behaves in a very similar fashion to the pagan culture around him, living the way they do, dressing how they dress, watching what they watch, walking like they walk, who recklessly makes allowances for all kinds of pleasurable living, who does not pursue conformity to Jesus or God's law, who does not examine the scriptures in order to find out what pleases the Lord, who has made him or herself immune to correction and biblical counsel, who clings to a verbal profession of religion and other external trappings that have the appearance of Christianity, like church attendance and Christian playlists, who has a list of external standards by which to justify himself, but who has no actual inclination to obey Christ or identify with the character and example of Jesus, who constantly sees fit to abuse liberty and grace and excuse carnal living and fleshly habits and justify worldly choices in the name of Christian freedom, who is constantly compromising holiness and discarding sound biblical conviction in the name of gray areas, who participates rather than abstains, who is always content to accommodate debauchery, whose profession is near but whose lifestyle is far, that is the modern Pharisee and the hypocrite. Well, no more. It is not the one who is saying, hey, let's see what the Bible says on that and make the best decision that will honor Jesus. That one is the true disciple and the true believer. All right, let me give you some examples. Those are the errors. Now it's going to get a little uncomfortable. Here's some examples of hedonism in the church. Obsession with media, cultural media, TV, movies, periodicals, internet. Hedonism flowing into our homes, across our screens, and into our hearts. But instead, what did David say? Psalm 101. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Christians going to R-rated movies. Good discernment. I can't believe you just said that. Really? R-rated movies? Even lower ratings can be questionable. Give me Bible. Okay, Ephesians 5, 11-12. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. And we not only mention it, we watch it for entertainment. We give approval by watching. That's hedonism, folks, unquestionably. Christians with subscriptions to blank, fill-in-the-blank magazines and other such smut. Self-absorption on social media. This is how we spend our time, and the world's on a fast track to hell. It's hedonism. Cultural trends like the book Twilight or that movie Hunger Games. Are we kidding here? Teenage vampires involved with sadistic sexuality. Forced teenage murder and suicide for pleasure. Show me a verse, you yell. No, how about you show me a verse? Where does any of that fit with Christian living and with sound biblical teaching? But let me here be gentle and explain. This is, it's us getting infected. We just don't realize it. Listen, if the world loves it, here's a good pH test. If the world loves it, it's one of the best indicators it's not good for the church. Vanity, status, popularity, following cultural trends, being cool and fitting in, the hottest fashion, hottest devices, lavish lifestyles, sexual perversion and permissiveness in what we expose ourselves to and how we behave. Latest style of clothing, however immodest, on our wives, not our daughters. May I ask something without being stoned? I'll take one yes. Okay. Is it a problem seeing every exposed curve and form of every facet of a woman's body, particularly her lower half? Could that be inappropriate in the church or anywhere else in public for that matter? Yoga pants in public, anyone? Sorry, men and husbands should be enforcing greater modesty at home. How about pictures our ladies are posting of themselves on social media? Dating? Sure, we let our kids date just like the world, even when they are nowhere near marriage. No specific verse on it, no reason not to, right? No matter how much trouble it causes for them and how destructive and contrary to a variety of biblical precepts. Tattoos are all the rage now in the church, too. Now listen, I am not impugning or attacking anyone who has one, so no one is walking out embarrassed or singled out. I'm merely mentioning that Christians really don't even think twice about it anymore. No one wants to touch that or search the scriptures for a discerning answer, and I didn't even give you an answer. I just mentioned it. It's not even counterculture anymore to do it because everybody's doing it and flaunting it. Is that modest? Is that profitable? I'm just asking questions here to get you thinking. Ever-loosening convictions in the gray areas, an increased practice of Christian freedoms with no shame or caution in front of whomever, wherever, whenever. Simply put, the refusal to limit freedom for the sake of the gospel or in your witness or the weaker brother, alcohol being a prime example. We are losing in social media on this one, guys, big time in our testimony. All right, let me give you the effects. You guys with me? I said 55, so we're burning. Here we go. This is quick. One effect, Christian dualism. It's pervasive in the church. The world to be a part of and participate in, and then Christ, the Christian community to identify with. So we act like the world, we identify with Christ. It's very hypocritical, it's confusing testimony, both to people in the church and to the watching world. It really discredits our testimony, makes it hard to say we offer something different than the world's mess of sin and debauchery when we look just like them. Number two, hedonism unchecked becomes very trendy in the church. It's very divisive. The in crowd in the church becomes the worldly hedonists, and they create cliques and factions and leave those pursuing holiness on the outside looking in. And my soul burns against that. And it's one of the things I fight against constantly in the college and career ministry. Just so you know, my attitude towards the young singles. I want, that's a home for holiness, man. Never should it be that the church or the fellowship is the safe area for profligate hedonists to promote their worldly habits and identification in a boastful way, as though they get to have all the fun, they're mature enough to handle sin and licentious living, and those denying themselves and their flesh and pursuing holiness and aspiring to be like Jesus are looked at with contempt as immature, unsophisticated simpletons who are too religious and naive. No good. General moral decay, number three, is the effect. A downward spiral of moral decay and decadence, which in turn has a damning influence of souls towards rebellion. Christians are supposed to be salt and light in the world, to draw unbelievers to repentance. We are a barrier against sin's encroachment in the world. And yet when we fail, when we aren't acting as the standard bearers of righteousness, the line gets pushed further and further away from God's law, and people drift farther and farther into judgment. I'm talking about unbelievers. We're assisting in their damnation when we don't bear a standard. It's the same error of Israel in that they failed as God's witness nation because of their iniquity. Failure to abstain on our part encourages decadence in the broader culture. Listen, our witness is in our abstinence. Do you realize that? That's our witness. Number four, materialism and heartlessness. Francis Schaeffer refers to this as personal peace and affluence, luxurious living, forgetting the needy. Hedonism brings wasted time, resources, wasted money, wasted mental capacity, all diverted away from the gospel. Jot down a note if you want, Amos 6. I read at the College Crew Group last month. The beginning of Amos 6, first seven verses, is America to a nutshell. Number five, a lukewarm church. We see this effect. Less effective in the Great Commission. Less zeal for authentic ministry in the local church. Undisciplined Christian practice is the effect. There's a lack of any consistency in prayer, Bible reading, fasting, service, tithing. Why? Because just it's default. Dad, sit on the couch, drink beer, and watch sports and scream. It's all over the culture. Now, hopefully it's not our houses, but that's what you default into when you allow hedonism to take hold. That wasn't in my notes, sorry. Hedonism lulls us to sleep spiritually. D.A. Carson, crediting Pastor Randy for giving me this verse, so good. Carson says this, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise, and then we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. Wish I wrote that. What about the error of Laodicea in Revelation 3, that church? Revelation 3, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, but because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to do what? Spit you out of my mouth, church. All right, the solution. Ready? Here we go. I'm watching. I'm like a hawk. Here we go. Solution, number one, preach Christ. Amen. Rediscover the point of Christianity, which is conformity to the Son. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Identification with the character and person of Jesus is the core ambition for the Christian. Reignite passion for holiness as a desired pursuit, not worldliness and fitting in. Sin is the problem. Turning from corruption and walking as Christ did in purity and truth is the solution. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, right? That was God's initial warning to Cain way back in Genesis 4, and it is suitable for us today. Number two, preach judgment. Hey, you said that last week. That wasn't you. I just do that voice when I teach. Sorry. I know I said that last week. Preach wrath, fire, and brimstone. I said it last week because the Bible says it. Example from Scripture, so good. I know we're almost done, but stay with me. This is so good. You wait for the ending, right, for the out of the park. Well, I can't hit anything out of the park, but here we go. Because I don't do sports. Listen, the example from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 10 and the Israelite hedonism detailed from the book of Exodus. What happened to them and why? It says that they had the rock that is Christ. Yet, they fell into depravity and pagan revelry. And the Bible says it was a warning of destruction for us, lest we likewise fail to obey and endure in holiness. It's probably one of, listen, the most severe passages against the horrors and judgments of hedonism in all the New Testament. And when you read the whole thing, you'll note it's the same age-old pattern of hedonism then as it is now. Idolatry, loosening of discernment and scruples, pagan rituals, then the drinking, and then the clothes come off. How tragic, how sad, how then, how now? 1 Corinthians 10. For they drank from the same spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Talking Old Testament story with New Testament connotation. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. The people sat down, it says, to eat and drink, and rose up to play. And 23,000 fell in a single day. And were destroyed by serpents, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Did you hear that final warning? Something bother you about what I said today? Or you're confident you're absolutely fine and you're doing fine controlling your lustful impulses, and this all sounds too much and too alarmist and too radical? Well, then I can only implore you, as a pastor, be warned and hear my heart, and be warned from the Bible, lest, though you confidently assert your righteousness, be warned lest you likewise fall. Preach God's law. Number three, we preach repentance and conformity to the law, and that includes the Old Testament. Not all of the Old Testament is excluded. Well, what do you do? Well, a great pastor, Pastor Randy, once stated to me, Christ didn't uphold it all. He didn't uphold all of it or remove it all. I mean, he fulfilled it. But for us, some he kept, some he abolished, some he changed. For example, the dietary and the religious clothing restrictions we know are gone. The Sabbath was changed because it was fulfilled in Jesus, and now we celebrate the Lord's Day. Sexual conduct, most of that was upheld. As we already said, is anyone claiming incest is back in style because the old covenant is abolished? That's absurd. So with discernment, we consider the law of God in the Old Testament and how it still pertains to us today. We don't cut out 3/4 of the Bible. And as for the New Testament, there is law in there as well, clearly. 1 Corinthians 9, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, but not being outside the law of God, but under the law of who? What does Paul say? Under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. You know, Paul makes a point, even in the New Testament, we're under the law of Christ. All right, last one, this is it. Number four, abstain from the culture radically. We've got to, guys. That's the Christian call. Church, quite frankly, the church, corporately, generally, quite frankly, needs to repent. We need to stop making allowances for sin and worldly behavior in ourselves and in others. See the error of the revelation, the church in Revelation that overlooked the prostitute woman and her teachings. Let me read you this. Revelation 2, one of the churches. Christ says in verse 20, but I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Insert comment. By the way, wasn't that a gray area back then? Right? Food sacrificed to idols was a big deal for Corinth, and Paul taught it was a gray area of conviction. Jesus continues, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Plain as day, folks, abstain or reap the consequence of judgment. We need the preeminence of abstinence versus participation returning to Christian teaching. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time. We loathe the doctrine of hedonism. We love your new covenant of grace that makes us slaves to righteousness. We know our weakness. We desire not to fall. Make us holy. Let us search the scriptures and not have a cheap Christianity where we do whatever we want, but find out what pleases the Lord. We thank you and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. See you guys next week. Thank you.